Let's start and let's see what God will have to say to us through his word. Amen. Father, again, we just thank you again for this day. Lord, we can never pray enough. We can never, speak to you enough, because that's what praying is. It's speaking to you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that as every time we gather together, Lord, that you would breathe on your word, that you would bring greater understanding, Lord, that you would draw us closer unto yourself, that your word will do that work of making us more like Jesus, being changed into his image and his likeness. So, yes, Father, just have your way. We're all at different places within our walk, different stages, Lord, and you are God, so you're able to meet us at whatever stage we're at. And you have the right answers, Lord, to all of our questions. And so, Lord, speak, we pray. Lord, just use me as a vessel, Lord, so that your words can be made manifest, Lord. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, John chapter 3. And over the last couple of weeks, the last time we met, we were looking at the private conversation that Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And we considered how Jesus tried to explain to Nicodemus by using an analogy that unless he went through this process of being born again, being born from above, and we looked at the word being anathen in Greek, that he would not see, much less enter the kingdom of God. And we considered how on hearing these things, Nicodemus didn't completely understand what the Lord was talking about. And he didn't understand how this could personally happen to him, because he felt that he was too old. He was too set in his ways to change. And Jesus then goes on to explain to Nicodemus in verse 13 of chapter 3 that the process which needs to happen, that he is the one who would be able to make this process possible. The process will be made possible through Jesus, because he would do something which no other person within this dimension has ever been able to do or will ever be able to do. He would ascend into heaven. And he would ascend into heaven of his own accord. And we considered how there were other people within the scriptures like Enoch. There was Elijah who ascended into heaven, but not of their own accord. They needed someone greater than themselves in order to make that happen. But Jesus, he did it all of himself, all of his own accord. And within this conversation, Nicodemus still didn't understand how this can happen. And so Jesus then, you know, he gives him this, it's a seemingly obscure example of six verses found in the Old Testament. Six verses from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And
As
Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You see, we read it when we come to the book of John, and we probably just read over it and just go on to the next verse. We don't really consider what was actually happening. And I think most of us, when we read our Bibles, we read it like that. It's like there may be a reference pointing us back to the Old Testament. And instead of us going back to the Old Testament to see what it actually is referring to and getting that picture in our head, we kind of like just move on. And we, in so many ways, we kind of like miss the richness of what God or what the author was trying to actually communicate to us. And we could be guilty of doing that right here. Because, as I said, Jesus uses this obscure, seemingly obscure passage in the book of Numbers. And the last time we met, we considered it a little bit. Numbers chapter 21. And we saw how it speaks of how rebellious and unthankful Israel, the children of Israel, were in the wilderness, and they were just unthankful. They were rebellious. They were moaning. And the fact was, God was providing for them. He was providing manna from heaven. Manna was falling from heaven on a daily basis. Quail was falling from heaven on a daily basis. And he was providing water for them. And obviously, all of us know that water is a good thing to have in a desert. So he's providing all these things for them, but they were moaning. They were complaining about their situation, and they were moaning about God. And again, you know, in our situations, we can often be guilty of that as well, isn't it? It's like we go through different situations and occasions in our lives, and it's like, God, why this? And God, why that? And we start kind of like moaning at God. But in this situation in the book of Numbers, as they moaned about God, God took away a level of protection from them. And he allowed poisonous serpents to bite them as they complained. And in the book of Numbers, it says that many of them died. And wouldn't that be interesting now? What if God still had that judgment on us now? That every time we moaned or complained, he's like, all right then, I'm going to get this serpent and bite you and you're going to dead. That wouldn't be good, would it? So we can trust in the mercy of God, the goodness of God, that he doesn't allow that to happen to us today, does he? But it happened to them, and many of them died. And they soon twigged on. They soon realized that this was the judgment of God. So they cried out to Moses. They cried out to the Lord, and they cried out to Moses for help. And the Lord responded to their cries by directing Moses to make this bronze serpent and to erect it upon a pole. And he directed Moses to erect it high, position it high so that everyone can see. And if anyone was bitten, all they then had to do was look to this bronze serpent and believe in faith that they would be healed, and they were healed. So we pick up in verse 14 of John chapter 3. And we see how Jesus guides Nicodemus' thoughts. Remember, this is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. He guides Nicodemus' thoughts back to this event. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So considering this, I'm just thinking of all the types and all the shadows we find in scripture. Jesus, you know, he guides Nicodemus's thoughts back to this point, and he relates this particular event in the history of Israel as representing something that he would do in the future at this point as he's talking. And by doing this, he's going to be fulfilling the actions of what Moses did in the wilderness. Moses lifting up that serpent and them getting healing from that was a type. It was a shadow pointing to something else. Jesus now is that something else. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus that one day in the future, he would become like that snake on a stake. He would be lifted up on the cross at Calvary. He was telling Nicodemus that he one day would be that object of healing and deliverance from the deadly, poisonous bite of the ultimate sin, which is sin. Ultimate enemy, sorry, which is sin. And as Jesus did this, he wouldn't just be doing that for rebellious Israel in the wilderness, but he'd be doing it for the whole of mankind, the whole of humanity. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, when I think about this, I'm thinking, why a snake? Why a snake on a pole? Why a bronze snake on a pole, you know? Because we know that when we think about a snake in the scriptures, what do we think about? We think about Satan. We think about, you know, the adversary. You know, we think about how Satan in Genesis, he was the one who deceived Adam and Eve, and you know, instigated that whole process of sin entering into the world. And so why are you using a snake on a pole, a snake on a stake to represent something of healing? And that's the exact point, because the snake represents disobedience. The snake represents rebellion. The snake reminds us of the curse. And according to Numbers chapter 21, the serpent, the snake, was to be a fiery serpent, you know, made from bronze. And when we're looking through the scriptures, we know that numbers have significance. We know that metals have significance as well. And bronze is always representing judgment. We know that, you know, the altar of sacrifice was made from bronze because that's where sin was being judged through that sacrifice. And so we have this bronze serpent representing disobedience, representing rebellion, representing the curse. And God said, basically, put this image up on a pole so that whoever looks at it will know, yes, I'm rebellious. Yes, I'm disobedient. And yes, I deserve to die. But there is someone greater than me who can help. There is someone greater than me who can provide a way out and allow me not to be condemned. See, that's the whole point. Look at that snake on a pole and realize you're off key. You deserve that punishment, but I'm going to provide a way out for you. So, with this picture, Jesus was illustrating to Nicodemus that sin and disobedience and the curse will be judged. And that the perpetrator didn't have to receive the punishment which they deserved. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So with all these things, Jesus was given an answer to Nicodemus of the question which he posed: how can these things be? He was pointing him back to the scriptures to find the answers of how these things can be. That Jesus would go to the cross to offer humanity an escape route from judgment. And why did he do this? Verse 15, "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see, in verses 15 and 16, we have this contrasting thing, don't we, of having perishing contrasted with eternal life. Perishing, eternal life. Because these are the consequences which are at stake. The consequences of being bitten in the wilderness and not trusting and believing by faith in the provision that God had given was to die. And likewise, through the cross, the consequences of not believing in the provision that the Father has given to us through his Son, Jesus, is to die. To perish for all eternity. You see, this is what is at stake. And you see, this statement of Jesus is so important because the fact is, we are all eternal beings. And, you know, when we consider this, it's a fact which I would say the majority of humanity or man doesn't even realize. They're ignorant of this fact that they are eternal beings. You know, we have a physical body, and one day this physical body will die. It will perish. It will return back to the dust. But our soul, which is our mind, our will, our emotions, that's eternal. That carries on living. So the million-dollar question is, where will your soul spend eternity? Mankind doesn't really know that. They don't appreciate that. They don't appreciate that we are spirit, soul, and body. And that, you know, Christ came for the salvation of our soul, our minds, our will, our body. I don't know if you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich ruler, and they both passed away, and the rich man went to hell. Excuse me. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And they both could see, they both could feel, because they said he even wanted a drink of water and to quench the thirst. So we know that they had memory, you know, because he said, why don't you send someone back and tell my brothers? So there's memory there. So we know that the soul, you know, is eternal, and it can still think, it can still feel. Only difference is it cannot change the will to take them out of that position they're in once they've passed away. And so the question is about, you know, with perishing or eternal life, that's a big question. You know, we could ignore it throughout our lives, and most people do. They just ignore the question, thinking that for some reason they're going to be living forever and ever, and they will, but not in this body. And Jesus came so that we would have life, and life more abundantly, that we would not perish, but we would have this thing called eternal life. And the only way we can have this, Jesus says, is that we have to believe in him. We have to believe in the substitutionary payment made on the cross. See, it's a big question. And I think that within this conversation, Jesus kind of like just poses, these thoughts, and he just leaves it with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He had a great mind. Even though he couldn't understand exactly the process and everything, and Jesus had to keep schooling him and bringing him back, he still had a great mind. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus that unless you are born again, unless you go for a process, Nicodemus, which has nothing to do with you, you just have to accept it by faith. You cannot see, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when we get to this stage, kind of like going to change things a little bit, and you have to kind of like study this and check it out for yourselves. But from this point now, after verse 15, I personally believe that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ended. And if you have a red letter Bible, it probably is all in red up until verse 21, and I reckon that's a bit of a mistake going on there. But that's just my personal belief. And yeah, it ended, and so I feel like Jesus just left that with him and allowed him to ponder on that. And then from verses 16 to 21, what I actually believe is that what we have is that the Apostle John adds his editorial notes to the text to A, bring greater clarity of the conversation, and he does this because he wants the reader to have a fuller picture of what Jesus was actually talking about. and B, because his purpose for writing this gospel is that believing we may have life in his name. Now, I say this, and the reason why I believe this, because if we look at verses 16 to 21 a bit more carefully, in my mind, it doesn't make grammatical sense for Jesus to still be speaking. You see, when we look through the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus always refers to himself as the Son of Man, as he did in verse 15. And when he spoke of God, he would always speak of him as his Father. So for Jesus now to say, for God so loved the world, and for God did not send his Son into the world, it just seems that it doesn't make grammatical sense. And I know Lauren's a teacher, so she could pull me up on this. They just seem inconsistent with how the conversation was going. And even at this point here, we see that Nicodemus seems to fade out of the picture. There is no more dialogue going on. So that's one reason. We also have a strange repetition being given in verses 15 and 16, which I've already mentioned, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And verse 16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It just seems like a strange repetition that if Jesus was still having a conversation, that he would actually be doing that. So these are just a few reasons why I believe the conversation actually finished there. And then John makes his editorial notes. So I believe he does this as well, because verses 14 and 15, he uses that now as a springboard to, because that gives us our context of what he's about to say, what he's about to expound upon. And so if we read it from verse 14 again, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Amen. So, in verse 16, we see that John begins by using the connective word for at the beginning of the sentence. So the word for now is going to link what was previously mentioned to what is about to be discussed and expounded upon. And it's a bit like saying, therefore. Because of what I just said, therefore, or indeed. John also adds this little word, so, within the first line of the sentence as well. And this little word, so, it's like we do weird things with it when we read John 3:16. So we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, we do things with the verse which may not necessarily be accurate. You see, we make it in a sense say something which it's not really saying. And often when we read the verse, we kind of like we read it one way but we think it another way. Now, maybe it's just me, but do you read it thinking that God continually loves the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only, that whoever believes, and that you believe once what he did, We get this. You can easily get this impression from reading it that God continuously is loving the world, which he is, but we've got to clarify that. But we just need to believe in that one thing once and then, you know, and that we will not perish but would have everlasting life. It's kind of like giving that, we could easily get that impression when we read it. And that's not necessarily what the text is saying. And we've got to kind of like do a few things like looking at the actual Greek words in order to get that understanding now. So the word so for means therefore or indeed, and he adds so. So is the Greek word huto. And in the Greek, it means thus or even in the same manner. That's what the word so means. And interestingly, in the Greek text, the word so comes at the beginning of the verse and not two or three words in. So rejigging the verse a little bit, it should read thus. Even in the same manner, therefore, God loved the world. See, it's relating back to, as we said, Moses in the wilderness, Jesus being lifted up. Even in that manner, I'm referring to that, God loved the world. Okay, the word loved, you know, this also needs consideration because unlike our English word love, one word, the Greek language has four main words. There's six words, but there's four main words for love. Now, many of you may know this, but let's just go through them a little bit. Of the four main ones, the first one is epithumia, which is animalistic lust. That's what that means, epithumia, thumia. The next one is eros. Maybe some of you have heard of eros, which is the sexual love of attraction. The next one is philia or storge, and this is the love of affection. So the love of affection between parent and child, brothers and sisters, comrades on the battlefield. And then the last one is the one we should all be looking at, which is agape. Agape, which is unconditional love of action. When we look at eros, eros is centered in the emotions and is essentially selfish. And it's selfish because, you know, this type of love always desires to get. You know, we fall in love with someone and we want to get something from them, isn't it? We want to get that emotional connection. We want to get something from them, some type of gratification. And it goes against what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches, because 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that love doesn't desire to get, but love desires to give. Okay? The next one is philia, which is essentially centered in the mind. Okay? And is less selfish, but it's essentially centered in the mind. And then we have agape, which is essentially centered in the will. Agape chooses to care for someone and give attention to someone, especially in response to a need. And this is exactly the type of love which 1 Corinthians 13 is actually talking about. So when we look at verse 16, for God so loved the world, it's, as we've just looked through them, we see which love God is talking about. You know, God was not moved by attraction. God was not moved by emotion. You know, there was nothing attractive about humanity. He wasn't like, oh, I'm so emotionally connected to you that I must do something about you. You see, God agape'd the world. He chose to selflessly respond as an act of his sovereign will to provide for the need of fallen humanity. You see, we look at the word as well and we see that he loved. It's not he loves, he loved the world. Past tense. You see, God does love the world, but he loved the world, past tense, that he did something about. his love for the world. He acted. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't have to. God didn't have to do anything for us, but he acted. So what John 3:16 is actually pointing to, among other things, is that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, God, as a demonstration and an act of his love, on an occasion in history, he demonstrated that act of love. And that act of love was Jesus going to the cross. It isn't, he still loves the world, but he loves the world in the sense that accept what he did as he acted in the past. Accept that. He's given us that way out. Does that make sense? See, he loved the world. Now, just moving on slightly, the world, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here is cosmos. And this is what the Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, says about cosmos. Okay, so when we're thinking about world, I'm not sure what actually goes through your mind, but when John's writing about the world, he says in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's saying, do not go on paying attention, giving this continuous attention to the world and the world system. He goes on in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, we see that John 3:16 is talking about God loving this sinful, rebellious world, which basically wants nothing to do with him. Is not interested in him at all. Not interested in the creator of all things. But God chooses as an act of his sovereign will to love. And how did he love? You know, he gave. He gave sinful, rebellious humanity his son. Even though they were, you know, we moan and we complain and we don't acknowledge God at all, he still gave. You see, God is always the one who takes the initiative, isn't he? He always takes the initiative. As we said, you know, consider it. He didn't have to do anything. He could have just left us and just thought, you know what? I'll start again, I'll do something else. But no, he moved and he acted as a choice of his will, and he gave us his son. And he gave us Jesus first in birth, and so that he could live a life and he could teach us the things of the Father. But then ultimately he gives us his son through death, through that substitutionary death. Again, him being that object reflecting that snake on a stake, so that he could take away the sins of all mankind. And, you know, he gave us, as the text says, his only begotten son, that whoever believes. See, the call goes out to anyone, doesn't it? It's not restricted. It's for everyone. For anyone who wants to believe, this is for you. That whoever believes, and the word believe is also a very interesting word because it is in the continuous present tense. It's something which you have to keep on doing. It isn't something which I did 10 years ago. I believed in Jesus and then I carried on living how I wanted to live. No, you continue believing. God demonstrated his love. He acted on that occasion in the past by having Jesus erected on the cross, that whoever continues to believe in the work of the cross, in the work of Jesus, who lives their life according to the scriptures, will not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And again, just moving on, this word perish, that's another interesting word, because what does it mean? It means to go beyond repair, to be placed in utter ruin. Now, jokingly, Brother Mike, his car was giving him some problems, and he had to recharge the battery. So the battery isn't totally in utter ruin right now and beyond repair. But maybe we can think of examples where we had something which was dear to us, precious to us, something happens to it, and you're like, "Wow, it's ruined. It's beyond repair." Now the young people probably a pair of trainers. Maybe they got a nice fresh pair of trainers, and then they got a little guff on it, a little mark on it. It's like, "Oh no! Ooh, it's ruined. It's beyond repair." Finished. See, that's a light-hearted way of looking at it, but it goes deeper than that. That one's life would be utterly ruined, utterly beyond repair. I mean, if God is saying that your life is ruined and it's beyond repair, if God can't fix it, who can fix it? You perish. That's kind of deep. And so, John 3:16, in so many ways, is saying what we all know it to say, but it's saying it in maybe a slightly different way to what we've always imagined it to say. And we could actually read it a bit like this. I'm twigging it again, but you could read it saying, "Thus, even in the same manner, therefore, God the Father, agape, loved all of rebellious humanity who do not acknowledge or care for him, that he selflessly gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," the invitation goes out to all, "believes in him and continues to believe in him as a genuine act and attitude of their life, will not fall beyond repair and into utter ruin, but will have the best quality of life, which is everlasting life with the Father." If we read it like that, it's kind of like giving us the right approach to how we should be looking at John 3:16. You see, John places it there because he wants people to specifically, he wants us to directly look to the cross. Look to the cross and what it actually means. Look to the cross and receive the wonderful benefits of salvation. But as we continue, like in verse 17, it's like we could ask the question, well, why? Why did he do it? And verse 17 sort of like starts answering that. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So this is lovely, because this is giving us an indication of the Father's heart now. Well, why did you do it? Well, I don't want you guys to be condemned. I want you to be saved. You know, this is the first occasion that John's going to use this word saved. You know, we say to people, "Well, I'm saved." You know, "Yeah, I'm saved. Are you saved?" "Yeah, I'm saved." Saved from what? Saved from the condemnation of not believing in Jesus and going to hell, perishing for eternity. We're saved from that. And you see, this verse as well kind of like drifts our thoughts back to verse 13. It should do anyway. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it. And Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. I've come down from heaven. God the Father has sent me from heaven to do something you cannot do for yourselves. And I'm doing this because my desire is that all mankind should be saved. That's what it says in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. You see, some people think, well, there can't be a God. God doesn't do anything. You can't see him working in you know, nature. You can't see, there's no voice or anything. And so God's just, he's sleeping. Peter's saying he's not sleeping. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering towards us. Long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? He wants to give everybody opportunity. Everybody the chance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. That's what he wants. Will everyone come to repentance? I don't think so. But that's not because God doesn't desire it. It's because people, as an act of their own will, choose not to. So, Jesus didn't come to planet Earth to condemn the world. Just as God directing Moses to erect that bronze serpent in the wilderness wasn't an act of his condemnation. You know, it was an act of his compassion. But these acts of compassion, you know, they also serve to highlight that mankind is in need of a savior. And then with the end of verse 17, you know, John continues to point out that this thing called being saved can only be done through Jesus. Saved comes from the Greek root word called soz. I thought it was quite interesting. It just tickled me a little bit. But soz, S-O-S. And no, but when people are in distress, they send out an S-O-S. And we say it means save our souls. That's what S-O-S means, isn't it? Soz. I thought that's quite interesting, but just a by-the-by. Okay, with verse 18 now, I believe that the Apostle John starts, well, he continues to address the attitude in which Nicodemus came to the Lord. Because Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, didn't he? And John often uses these contrasting things, these analogies to actually highlight points to get you thinking a bit deeper. And so we know that Nicodemus thought that Jesus was a good teacher, but he didn't actually believe that Jesus was God. He didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. And we know that Nicodemus was the number one teacher in Israel. He had, you know, we know he had wealth, we know he had respect, we know he had honor, but he was empty. He was empty because he knew that he didn't know God. And so we kind of like got these little pictures here being painted of darkness, emptiness being painted. And John is just addressing this attitude of Nicodemus. And he's addressing the same attitude which anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus as God may have. You see, he says that he who believes in him is not condemned. So if you believe in Jesus, you're not condemned. Because what? You found salvation, you found this way out. You've looked to the cross, you've looked to the serpent or whatever it is. You know, you've got that way out now, yeah? And it goes on to say, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, people already living in judgment and condemnation because they have not availed themselves of believing in Jesus. So the key thing we would see there and we would know is that we have to believe. But it's more than that. We have to keep on believing. We have to keep on believing. And when it says in verse 18 that we have to not believe in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God, you know, when the scriptures talks about believing in the name of God or believing in the name of Jesus or believing in the name of the only begotten Son, you know, it's referring to believing in everything that that name represents. So when we think of God, we think of Jesus. What does that represent? That represents power, majesty, authority, glory, holiness, righteousness, sanctification. All those things. That's what you're believing in when you're saying you're believing in prayers, you know, in Jesus' name. We don't necessarily have to end our prayers in Jesus' name. But what we're actually communicating by saying that is that in all what the name of Jesus represents, what does it represent? Well, if I'm praying for healing, I know the name of Jesus represents healing. You know, if I'm looking for strength in the inner man, I know that his name represents strength. If I'm looking to be, if I need to be gracious, I know that his name represents grace, mercy, just fill in the blanks. That's what the name of Jesus represents. Because he has not believed in the name and all that the name represents of the only begotten of Son of God. And so with verse 19, John begins to give his conclusion of the conversation the Lord had with Nicodemus. And he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. The light's come. You cannot deny it. It's here. Whether you want to accept it and choose it is another thing. But hear what? If you don't accept the light, I know why you haven't accepted the light. Because you love darkness more because your deeds are evil. It just shows and highlights the condition of your sinful, hard heart. That's all it's doing. You see, verse 19, heavy. And this is the definite article. This is the condemnation. I'm going to tell you what it is. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, after it's all been said and done, you know, this is the reason why individuals reject believing in Jesus as God, as Lord, as Savior. You know, it can be simply narrowed down to a couple of things. That they basically, an individual, he or she, just wants to continue to maintain a lifestyle that is independent of God. They want to live a life which is contrary to his word. They want to be their own person. And the fact is, we can't be independent of God. You know, many of us quote Matthew 5. And we have to realize that everything we experience, everything we, you know, everything we know, is as a result of God enabling us to experience these things or know these things. You know, Matthew 5 says that, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so, God's not partial. I mean, he's going to send blessings. He's going to allow us to live life and everything. But everything which we experience is because he's given us the ability to do it. He's given us life. If we really want to take it back to point zero, he's given us life. So people are living independent, thinking a little bit, they're not, because he's the one who's given us life. Do you get that kind of like thought process there? But they will continue just to live their own lives. Verse 20 says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So, what's John saying here? He's saying that everything which is done outside of a right relationship with God is like practicing evil. Practicing evil. Now, many of you guys probably appreciate this more than the girls, but David Beckham, when he used to take those free kicks and he used to bend it into the, he used to bend it into the top right hand corner for England. He didn't just sort of like stroll up and just kick that ball. That was hours on the training field. That was like time and time and time. He had to practice, the steps, the mental process and everything. You know, the whole routine. It's even like, who was that guy who used to do that weird stance when he used to, Johnny Wilkinson, when he used to do the rugby thing. It's like, do you remember what he made? He used to have this weird stance in his clunk. He used to do next amount of steps back and he used to crouch down like this. You can't see it if you're on the tape. You can't see it. But he used to crouch down and had this. He didn't just do that. He didn't just wake up one day and say, yeah, I'm just going to do this. And he just delivered. It takes practice. Practice. You know? And what, so John is saying, for everyone practicing evil, it's something people do. They habitually do. They practice evil. But it's not practicing evil like in the way we're thinking it. Like, it's something they're purposely doing, like, random thought. They're not going to get, like, one of those dolls and keep practicing, yeah, I'm going to stick it there, they're going to stick it there. It's not one of those, you know, that's a mad thing. It's just that their lifestyle is one of, when you actually step back, oh, that's what you practice. That's what you actually practice. You see, the word practice in Greek is prazo, P-R-A-S-S-O. And it means to perform repeatedly. So they practice doing their own thing from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, decade to decade, until, sadly, one day they come to the end of their life and they die. Their life has just consisted of them practicing something outside of the will of God. They've been practicing evil because they haven't come to Jesus. They haven't come to the Lord in the way that he's ascribed for them to come to him. And this is exactly what the Lord doesn't want. He wants people to say, do you know what? I can see there's benefits in coming to the light and living my life for Jesus, living my life according to the scriptures. There's benefit in that. It has the rewards of eternal life. You see, we looked at this, didn't we, in chapter 1, where it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, light and darkness, perishing and everlasting life, all these things being contrasted to basically push someone to choose life. It's like what God says in the book of Deuteronomy, I present before you today life and death. And then he says to him, therefore, I'll tell you what to choose. Choose life. Choose life. That's what. And so John, in the same way, is basically saying, look, this darkness and this perishing stuff, it's not good. Come to the light. Choose life. Choose light. And that's what basically the Lord was saying to Nicodemus. Dude, you've come to me in the darkness. You're in the darkness. You need to come to the light. You see me as a great teacher and you say I'm sent from God, but you know what? I actually am God. And you need to accept that. And the good thing about it is that Nicodemus, eventually, as we go through the Gospel of John, he did actually come into relationship with Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. But at this point, Nicodemus left that conversation with Jesus, still being in darkness, still being empty, not coming to the knowledge of the truth in that sense. And this is exactly what the Lord doesn't want. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. He wants us in his light and in his love. But what we have to keep doing is continue to place our trust in him, to believe in him, to give our lives to him. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, the clear evidence, Lord, that you have come to give us light. You have come to give us life. The light of your word, Lord. The life of your word. Without you, Lord Jesus, we know that there is nothing. And sometimes we walk, Lord, and it doesn't always make sense. Sometimes we get discouraged, Lord, but you tell us, Lord, that we must continue just to trust in you and believe in you, Lord, and lay all those things which want to be a hindrance before us, Lord, at your feet. And so we pray, Lord, that the things we've listened to today and considered, Lord, that you would just allow them just to be sown deep into our hearts, Lord, so that they would bring about change, that, yes, Lord, we would be able to just meditate on them and ponder over them, and Lord, even be able to just share them with others during the week, Lord Jesus, so that we can encourage someone else, Lord, to come to know you as Lord, as Savior, in order to look at the cross and see what the cross actually means, Lord, to actually be able to share someone John 3:16, Lord, because most people have heard that verse before, whether they're believers or not. But to be able to just break it down and just share exactly what it means, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us into relationship with you, Lord, that we have this hope, Lord, of eternal life, that we have eternal life in you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.